All right, as I mentioned, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to James 2, and it'll be verses 8 through 13 of James 2. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that entire section of text, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into the study here and look at it just briefly this evening. So the Word of God from James 2, verses 8 through 13, reads as follows. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, there's that sin of partiality again. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for this time, this evening. We thank you for, in your providence, assembling us together midweek for a semi-respite to kind of bridge us to the next Lord's Day. We pray that this evening we would be able to bask in the wonders of your word, that we would be able to behold wondrous things out of your law, as the psalmist writes. We pray that we would do so fruitfully out of James. Lord, we pray that our prayers would be salted with grace and genuine hearts behind them when we turn to prayer meeting this after following this lesson. We pray, Lord, that you would get all the glory this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So just by way of quick review, of what we covered last week, we looked at partiality versus godly equity. And the three things that we looked at in that lesson, well, first of all, the text that we looked at was really verses 2 through 7, looked at a larger text like we are this evening. But we looked at the Old Testament law and how kind of the Old Testament law is running in the background here as James employs it in application to the New Testament church. So that was the kind of the first thing, our first, you know, stop that evening. And then our second stop was looking at godly equity. What is equity? Godly equity, not talking about worldly equity. We kind of tried to make a distinction there between false notions of equity in our culture and society today and what godly equity looks like. We saw in that text that God exalts the poor, humbles the rich, puts everyone on the same playing field within the context of the local church. Everybody's subjected to Christ. Christ is Lord over all. Christ is in all. All are in union with Christ. And so there really is no grounds for any sort of not only disunity, but no grounds for partiality, which leads, of course, to disunity. And then thirdly, we looked at equity in Christ, most specifically, all Christians. Being in relation to God through Christ, all Christians without exception, right? So all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one group of super Christians or one group of extra sanctified Christians that have God's promises more than another group of Christians. And so when we're looking at the local church and we're looking at the assembly of the saints, there is no grounds for partiality amongst us, and there's no grounds for partiality because Christ is our ground. And so this evening, what I want to do is I want to walk through verses 8 through 13. We're just going to kind of take it step by step here, and we're going to make three stops, three points this evening. And the first of those is the goodness of the law and obedience to it. So the goodness of the law and obedience to it, which sounds great, and it is, because God has revealed it to us, so it's nothing but good. But then we're going to look at our second point, which is the impossibility of obedience required. the impossibility of the obedience required, right? And so I'm not saying obedience is impossible altogether. I'm not saying that we shouldn't desire obedience, that we shouldn't strive toward obedience as a part of Christian duty. We must and we ought, all right? But what I am saying is that the obedience that is required of God in terms of what constitutes true and godly righteousness cannot be attained by us in this state, all right? And that's why we need Christ the righteous, all right? And then thirdly, we're going to look at the judgment of the law of liberty, which is where kind of our text ends. And all of this, I think, you know, James's purpose here is to humble the partial-minded, all right? So we're still moving along with a theme of partiality, and this is really going to be the last place where we're looking at partiality, at least explicitly. We're going to turn to faith and works in the next section of chapter 2, but here we're continuing with this theme of partiality, and James is really dealing the death blow to the pride of the partial-minded here in verses 8 through 13, and that's kind of how I want us to understand James's approach and James's purpose here, really God's purpose through James to James's audience. So first we'll begin by looking at the goodness of the law. Remember that place where Paul, you know, asked the question whether or not there is injustice with God? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. He answers, certainly not. You know, it's an obvious answer. There's no injustice with God. And then he asks a similar question, you know, is there an occasion for sinning more because of the nature of our relation to the law? Does the law, you know, give rise to sinfulness, to man's sinfulness? And of course, he says, no, and throughout the New Testament, we see that the law is good. So really what I want to do and what James does, I think, is begins this text with the goodness of the law. So law is good, all right? We should not take our inability to keep the law perfectly as a signification that the law is bad, right? The problem is in us. The problem is not in God's law. All right, so anytime we talk about law, gospel, and we talk about law like, oh, it's this terrific standard that stands over us and condemns us. Well, that's not a fault in the law. That's a fault in us, right? The problem is on our side. And so we don't want to impute any sort of wickedness or dubiousness to God's law, which is holy, righteous, and good, and perfect in every way. So in verse 8, James begins. He says, if you really fulfill, and I like that language there, he's kind of bringing out this, if indeed, we could render it, if indeed you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and he summarizes the second table there, or the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well, he says. So that's how he begins. So he's moving from this notion of godly equity that we looked at in verses 5 through 7, and he's moving to further expose the sinfulness of partiality, but this time what he's going to do is he's going to do it by humbling the reader. He's going to do it by humbling the reader that is partial-minded. And so this passage is really meant to bring the self-righteous and the self-exalted man into a state of humility by exposing his present sinfulness. All right, so he begins by saying, if you indeed fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So in other words, if you are really fulfilling this great commandment, then great, James says, right? Good, that's good. Why? Because the law is good. So if you're walking according to the law, that's great. It's good. It's good that you obey the second of the two greatest commandments. But then the question becomes, and I think this is quite the natural question to ask after that, right? So if you're obeying the law, that's great. The natural question to ask afterwards is, am I really? All right? The next question is, am I really able to fulfill that law to the extent God requires it? And so at this point, I think James is setting us up. And this will become clear later on, and you may have been able to see it in our reading of the text, but this is the direction we're going. I think James is setting us up for the observation of mercy and the need for mercy and our desperation for mercy. And the idea here is this. You've sinned. You were desperate for mercy. You've been shown mercy. So you must then show mercy. All right? you must show mercy because you've been shown mercy. Now, we'll pull that out a little bit more as we go and as we get to the latter half of the text. But the thrust of the passage is, you were desperate for mercy because you're a sinner. You've been shown mercy. So now you must go on to show mercy to others. Again, it's running with this theme of partiality, because what is partiality but unequal scales, unequal weights and measures, such that, you know, man is falls under the judgment of man according to an unjust standard. It's the exact opposite of mercy, of love, of godly equity, which is what we've already looked at. So without a question, obedience is good because it is in conformity to the law, but there's a problem. Right? It's not that it used to be that simple before the fall. After the fall, it's not so simple. There's a problem. And the problem is in us. All right? Can we obey to the extent God requires? If the answer to that question is yes, yes, we can, then not much of what James has to say following this point, following verse 8, is going to make a lot of sense. But if we say no, if we acknowledge the fact that no, there is no keeping this to the extent required, then everything James says afterwards makes perfect sense. Verses 9 through 13 point us to our own desperation for God's mercy, and so motivate us to show mercy rather than judge with the unbalanced scales of partiality. When you read through James slowly and carefully, you know, if you read a commentary on James, you might see in the commentary that James is heavy-handed on the law. You'll get a little bit of canonical history. Christians didn't know whether or not James should have been included in the canon of the New Testament because it's so heavy on the law. There doesn't seem to be much gospel there. I contend, brothers and sisters, that if you read and you plod through James and you take time to smell the roses, that you'll see plenty of the gospel. And this is one case, I think, or this is one instance in which that's the case, where James is pushing his readers to observe need for mercy. Does James have an emphasis on law, the relationship between faith and works? Most certainly he does. But is the gospel absolutely absent from James's epistle? Absolutely not. It's not. It's there. We've just got to take the time to see it. And when we do see it, we can kind of see how James is relating both law and gospel, faith and works, and so on. It's very helpful when we take the time to see it. So obedience is good, right? That's the thrust here. Obedience is good. You do well. Do you obey to the extent required? If you do, James says, well, then you do well. But I think what he's saying, but let's press that a little bit. Let's press that a little bit for its tenability. Let's press that and see if that's the case. And that brings us to the next point. So moving on from verse 8 to verses 9 through, really verses 9 through 10. If you look at verses 9 through 10, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, he says. So it's all hunky-dory if you're obeying. And then he says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he goes on to strengthen and aggravate. We'll look at this here in a moment in more detail. But verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law. This person is tiptoeing down the yellow brick road of obedience, right? His life is going swell because he is obeying the law of God. And James is saying, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point. So you trip at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Your record is gone, all right? You're guilty of the whole thing. You're guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, we could say vice versa as well, you have become a transgressor of the law. All right, so this leads us to our second point, the impossibility of obedience to the extent required. And that leads me to ask another question. Where did I put my marker? I don't know. It's, well, I checked there. Here, I'll just use this one. This is probably it. Obedience impossible. Now, don't understand that absolutely. Again, I'm not saying that all obedience is impossible, nor that we shouldn't strive for obedience by the power of the Spirit. And I'm certainly not saying that it was impossible for Christ to obey, because he obeyed perfectly, right? So understand what I'm saying here is that the extent required, if we were responsible for making it to glory on our own, by way of our obedience, we would not be able to do so, because it is impossible to satisfy a sinful creature, to satisfy the law of God as it is required to be satisfied. So in verse 9, James begins tearing down this pride. All right, this pride of the partial-minded. It takes an incredible amount of pride to show partiality. And then you think about how easy it is to show partiality for us, and you realize how much pride we have, or we don't realize it because it's worse than we know. But it takes an incredible amount of pride to show partiality, to either exalt ourselves over others or to take it upon ourselves to judge one group as greater or more noble than the others within the context of the bride of Christ or the context of the local church. So we don't have any grounds for boasting. We don't have any grounds for pride. We know that because of the free grace of God. God has done it all for us. Monergistic salvation means something. We have no boasting. It's all been done on God's side. God has completed it on our behalf. He's done it sovereignly and efficaciously for us. Therefore, we are to show mercy instead of partiality. So to obey the second greatest commandment is to do well, but, James says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so the proud man's response at this point is going to be, well, okay, I just won't show partiality, right? I'm not going to show partiality, so I'll be good, right? That would be, and by proud man, I'm kind of talking about like the legalistic tendency of the proud man. So I just won't commit partiality, James, and we won't have any problems. But then James goes deeper, right? So he goes deeper, and you get the idea that what James is doing here is he's removing all of the feet to the footstool. So there's kind of an anticipation, perhaps, of some kind of excuse like that or some kind of reasoning like that. I just won't commit the sin of partiality. But James goes deeper in verse 10. And if you can read verse 10 and come away saying, I can obey to the extent required, then there's an issue. There's an issue. Remember, true obedience is internal and external, right? It's comprehensive of the whole man, not just our outward deeds, but also our internal dispositions and thoughts and so on. And so to truly obey would entail all of that. And it would entail all of that all of the time. And James says in verse 10 that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Remember the rich young ruler when he comes to Christ and, you know, he asks, you know, what must I do? And Jesus basically lists out some of the moral law and some of the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler says what? He says, I've kept all of these from my youth. Right. He's this guy. He's the kind of person that's in James's crosshairs. He says, I've kept all of these from my youth. And then Jesus says to him, okay, go and sell all you have and then follow me. Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor and then follow me. And of course, the rich young man walks off. He's downtrodden, discouraged. We get the impression that he didn't follow through. Right, he didn't want to do that because he had an idol, and so the truth of the matter was that he didn't keep those commandments from his youth. He may have kept them in a civil sense, an outward sense, an external sense, but his heart was yet far from true obedience. And so what James is saying here is, whoever considers themselves as someone who keeps the whole law, if they yet stumble in one little point, if they transgress one iota, it's done. They have become guilty of the whole law. They become guilty of all, James says. So the weight of condemnation of the law falls upon them, right? The weight of the condemnation of the law falls upon them if they break the smallest iota of the law. So if we break one of the Ten Commandments, and we break it in the heart, or we break it outwardly, we break the whole of the Ten Commandments. All right, so you read through Exodus 20. You know, my kids are going through the law. I think they're on, have they gotten to the ninth commandment yet? They're at the ninth commandment. And you read through Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and you think, you know, can I keep all of these? This is incredibly important, too, for raising young children. I speak to myself. You don't want to give the impression that, you know, you keep all these and therefore you'll be saved and go to heaven. You want to be able to teach that there's a duty to keep those, to obey those. But at the same time, you want to teach that it's not on the basis of their obedience, which is so imperfect, what exists of it. It's not on the basis of that obedience that they go to heaven to be with Jesus, right? It's on the basis of what Jesus has done. Because if we break one of the Ten Commandments, we break the whole of the Ten Commandments. Think about it. I mean, if we covet, right? Think of the Tenth Commandment. We're idolaters. Paul ties those two things together. Covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is covetousness. So if you break the Ten Commandment, you're an idolater. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, God says in Exodus 20. So you have commandment number one, which forbids idolatry. And you have the 10th commandment, which forbids covetousness. Paul ties them both together. To covet is to idolize. To idolize is to covet. And in between, you have the rest of the law. And so if you break one of the commandments, you break the whole of the law. That's one thing we really have to understand. It helps us to see the sinfulness of our sin, as it were. And it should bring us to a humble realization that we don't have the righteousness required in order to stand before God. Therefore, we are desperate for what? We're desperate for God's mercy. It's like the tax collector that walked into the temple with the Pharisee, and the Pharisee's got this grand, self-righteous, kind of boastful prayer, and the tax collector stands far off, the publican stands far off, and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew that that's all he could say. He had nothing to bring. He could only plead the mercy of God. And of course, we know that that's the mercy of God through Christ. So, one of the things I do want to mention is that the law is not so much impossible because of the law, right? Man was created righteous. There was an original righteousness that man had at the beginning. So the law isn't so much impossible because of the law. And so sometimes when we say, well, the law is impossible for us to obey to the extent required, it makes it sound like God gave us a standard that he requires us to keep, but we can't keep it. So he's given us this impossible standard. And it's really not the law so much that's impossible. It's our sinful nature that makes it impossible, our fallenness that makes it impossible. So it's not impossible on account of the law so much as on account of our own miserable estate as sinners. So again, I just want to emphasize, it's the problem's not with the law. The law is perfect. In fact, from a heavenly standpoint, a godly standpoint, a holy standpoint, it's just run-of-the-mill holiness. You know, the law of God's what's expected. It's going to be the standard practice in glory. No shortfallenness, no sin, right? In the economy of glory, that's all that's known, nothing else. So we're the problem, right? We're the problem. In verse 11, I think this becomes more clear. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James is obviously pressing the extreme here. He's using the extreme or the obvious. He's using the obvious to illustrate the point more boldly. But it applies to lesser matters as well. So he says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Murder is the betrayal of man, the opposite of love. Adultery is the betrayal of man, the opposite of love. And so you see the principal relationship there. I mean, if you break one, you break the other. They are principally tied together. They're interwoven. But what about those lesser matters, the ones that are perhaps less obvious? You could start asking questions like, have you had perfect thoughts about your neighbors today? Driving. Have you had perfect thoughts about, family members or friends and people perhaps that you've had issues with? Have you had perfect thoughts about them? And of course, the answer would be no. Do you esteem your fellow man as you ought to at all times? The answer is no. And if not, then how could we esteem the creator of those men whom we don't esteem as we ought to all the time? We can't esteem the creator if we don't esteem his creation. And so you see how the whole law is tied together. We are all violators of all of God's law, each one of us in this room. And that should make us to see the importance, the significance of free grace, of God's mercy through Christ, and how much we need it. I think that's, James is driving at that here, and I think that becomes plain in verses 12 through 13. And that brings us to our third point, the judgment of the law of liberty. The judgment of the law of liberty, and this is where we'll conclude, but verses 12 and 13 say this. It's kind of a conclusion, right? It reads like one. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James says in verse 12, in this way, or so, speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now you could take this in one of two ways. You could take this as, the law of liberty being this kind of condemning standard that we need to be careful to uphold, or else we'll fall short of the prize and we won't make it into heaven, in which case we go kind of back to a work salvation. We read that in a work salvation kind of way. I'm just going to write this up here. Law of liberty. So we don't want to read it that way. And I don't believe that's what James is saying, especially the broader context informs us, I think. When he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, I would submit to you that our response shouldn't be like, oh, we better make sure to be extra holy and extra obedient. Again, I'm not downplaying the need to obey God's law. But is it the case that Christians are going to be, like, justified in the end by God on the basis of how they live their lives? No. No. Justification comes through the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And so if we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and our sins have been forgiven in him, then it's not going to be the case that we are going to somehow be vindicated by virtue of our own works at the end. Okay, and so whenever we read something like this, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, I think we should read it as good news. Why should we read it as good news? What's the law of liberty? Why is it good news? It sounds like James might be saying you'd better do better. You know, maybe that's what he's saying. You're going to be judged by the law. Maybe that's how it sounds. But if we understand what the law of liberty is, I think we can read this as fundamentally good news. The law of liberty alludes to the law as the Christian relates to it. We saw that in chapter 1. The law of liberty refers to the law as the Christian relates to the law. How does the Christian relate to the law of God? Does the Christian relate to the law of God by way of condemnation? No. Remember, there are three uses of the law. There's that condemnatory use, shows sinners their sin and their need for grace. There's the civil use, which is the second use. And then there's the third use, which is what? It's a teacher. It's a teacher. Proceeds from the mouth of Christ. teaches Christ's people how to live. It no longer condemns them. It serves as a pedagogue. It serves as a teacher. All right, so this third use of the law is what the law of liberty refers to. So it's good news because this law of liberty is not referring to a law by which we are condemned or by which we can be condemned. All right, and so we need to be reading this as a good news statement. John Gill comments on this text, and he brings this out well. He says this: heathens will be judged by the law of nature. You know, they don't have the law of Moses. They'll be judged by the law of nature, the moral laws that's revealed through the creation and through man's conscience. He can't get away from it. So he says, heathens will be judged by the law of nature, Jews by the law of Moses, and those who live under the gospel dispensation according to the gospel of Christ. What's that mean? That means that this judgment does not entail condemnation, right? It means that it entails vindication, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for you. Those who are in Christ by the gospel have been shown mercy upon mercy. We have not obeyed the law as we ought. We have been shown the mercy of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to speak and do as those who desperately need and have thankfully received the mercy of God through Christ, and will be vindicated on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And that requires us, I think, to make a connection back to verses 5 through 7. Remember last week, verses 5 through 7, and the way in which we interact with other believers. How could we exalt ourselves over others? And this is the application, right? How could we exalt ourselves over others, especially those in the church of God, when we ourselves have been incapable of keeping the law of God as we ought, and have thus been pitifully and miserably desperate for the mercy of God, and have received that mercy? And how could we then go forth and treat our brothers and sisters with a spirit of partiality after we've received mercy upon mercy upon mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 13, James concludes, he just reminds his reader, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That parable that our Lord tells of the ungrateful servant who is forgiven all his debt and then turns around and goes and holds his compatriot or fellow worker. He holds his fellow worker strictly to his debt that he owes him. So he's received all this forgiveness. He's received all this mercy. And then he goes around and turns around and does not show the mercy he's received to the other person. The same dynamic is at play here. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Why are you showing partiality? Why does partiality characterize your interaction with God's church? Why does partiality characterize your assembly? Why does your self-exaltation or your exaltation of one group over the other characterize you when you've received so much mercy? You have no grounds for boasting. No one in the church of God has grounds for boasting. The only one we can boast in is not ourselves, not in a group of people, not in our parents, not in those we look up to the most, not the pastor. The only one we can boast in is Christ. So again, the point here is quite simple. You've been shown mercy, so show mercy. And show mercy to all without partiality. It's better to show mercy than judge men unequally. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then also, we've received the mercy of God rather than his judgment, right? God has dispensed his mercy to us instead of his judgment on the basis of Christ. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we ought to speak and do as those under the law of liberty, that is, as those who have received the mercy of God through Christ, who are justified in Christ, and who have been liberated and set free in Jesus Christ.